kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. So following this exhortation from Jesus, he goes on to explain by divine decree the proper interpretation of several aspects of the moral law, aspects specifically that the scribes and the Pharisees were distorting. What I hope we've seen in this is that there's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is not a new standard of righteousness that Jesus is introducing, but he is explaining the standard of righteousness that has always been. There is the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there is the same moral standard in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I won't dig into the threefold division of the law, but we're talking about the moral law here. We're talking about the standard of what is good and what is evil, the moral law that summarized in the Ten Commandments, the moral law that Jesus summarized even further as to love God and to love our neighbors. Jesus, when he's preaching through this, we see that he speaks with authority, with divinely interpreting the moral law. We see as he's gone through this, this is the sixth time as we look at this last passage in this section, that he responds to the interpretation that was common among the scribes and the Pharisees with, "But I say," correcting the misapplication of the word of God by the scribes and the Pharisees of his time. He gave examples of how your righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we're now at the sixth one of those. First, he talked about murder and how it is a matter of the heart and how hatred is murder in the heart, and we're guilty of murder just in our thoughts and our words and within our hearts. He showed us that sin is a matter of the heart. He did the same thing with adultery and then divorce and oaths and retaliation. And now we're going to look at our love for even our enemies. Let's read again from the Word of God, Matthew 5, and we'll read 43 through 48 once again. The Word of God says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Amen. Jesus once again is correcting the errors of the scribes and Pharisees in their interpretation of Old Testament law. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Here is a passage that you will find nowhere in Scripture. You've heard that it was said. They had heard that it was said because it was a common thing that they were saying. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were discovered, we found copies of the scriptures that were preserved, and we learned beautiful things. One of the greatest takeaways from the Dead Sea Scrolls is that we can trust our copy of the scripture because we find these ancient copies that are very close matches to what we have today. But among the scriptures, there were also other scrolls that were found that were not scripture. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls was this teaching that you should hate your enemy, was something that was taught in the non-scripture writings found at the Dead Sea. Spurgeon called this doctrine of hating your enemies as a parasitical growth on the law, not found in scripture, but it's something that had been added to scripture and twisted. Perhaps the idea of hating enemies arose from Old Testament examples of Israel as a nation being commanded to attack the enemies of God. Perhaps that's where they got the idea. But remember, just like last week when we looked at an eye for an eye, That command was to a nation to exact just punishment and not to go beyond what is just. Likewise, when the nation Israel was commanded to go to war against an enemy of God, it was a command given to the nation Israel as the tool of God against the enemies of God. That was never justification for the people of Israel to individually have hate, even against the individuals of the nation they're going to war against. They never had the personal license to have hatred for another person. And so just like last week, they had taken a principle given to nations and applied it to their personal life. And last week it was taking personal revenge was the sin that was being rebuked. And this week, personal hatred is what is being rebuked by the Lord. The actual commands in the Old Testament, remember, Jesus is not changing any teaching, but he is explaining the teaching that already was. The teaching that already was that we should love our neighbors, and they should have loved their neighbors, and they should even love their enemy. And that is an Old Testament teaching as well. He's not bringing any new doctrine to them. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Loving your neighbor is an Old Testament principle. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His moral precepts are the same. That's through all eternity as well. We even see that we are required to do loving acts for our enemies, not only us today after the Sermon on the Mount, but through all time. Exodus 23, starting in verse 4, says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So you see here, Jesus isn't introducing something new when he says, love your enemy. Even in the Old Testament found there in Exodus, there's commands to do loving acts towards your enemy. The person that hates you, you would not even let their donkey die. You would rescue it for them. You would help them with their property. You would love your neighbor in this way. And not just any neighbor, because when we say neighbor, we're thinking of the ones we're friendly with, but your neighbor who you hate or hates you anyhow, we're commanded not to hate them. But the neighbor in our flesh, we would say we have just cause to hate in our flesh. We're commanded not to hate, but instead to love. In this passage, we also see the concept of common grace. And Jesus roots his command for us to love others in the example of God's love for all people. In verse 45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is the concept called common grace. It's grace that is common to all people. That the sun shines on the wicked, the sun shines on believers, the sun shines on unbelievers, the sun shines on everybody, and it is a blessing from the Lord. Likewise, the rain falls. These are two examples of great blessings that God gives to all people. We would have no water, we would have no food, we would die without these things. And they're just two examples. We can make huge lists of all the blessings that are common to mankind. God gives these things as an act of love to every single person. And we see this concept in Scripture of common grace, God's love for all people in this way. And among some Calvinists, there's a tendency to shy away from the teaching of God's universal love because when we look at election, we can see a limited love for the purpose of election. And that we need to be careful to have a balanced understanding of the entirety of the Word of God and not fall into one trap or another. On one side, we could have universal atonement where we're saying that all people are going to heaven. On the other side, we can say that, we'll get into this in a moment, but we see that there's even the strong language of God hating in Scripture, and we can take that to an extreme as well. And we need to have an understanding of the love of God that's balanced, taking into account the entirety of the Word of God. Our confession says that God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. So from the foundation of the world, you, as a believer, were known by God and a recipient of the electing love of God. And not just our confession says it, but I point that out because it is our confession. It is what we confess to be true of the Scriptures. But the Scripture also tells us, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So here at the heart of the gospel is the special electing love, a love that is for a particular people. So for the elect, we were enemies of God, not deserving anything at all for Him. And while we are yet enemies of God, what does He do? He loves us to the point where He dies for us, paying the price for our sin, imputing His righteousness to us. And this great act of love is done for us while we were enemies of God. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And for us, He gives us only blessing. He redeems us. He lives perfectly for us. He dies for it. No greater act of love is possible. So we see this special electing love at the heart of the gospel that's for a particular people. And since there is this special electing love, it necessitates that there's not a universal love in that sense, not in the sense of redemption and atonement and eternal life. That love is not a universal love. And in fact, I'll turn to Romans 9 now for a moment and look at the account, the story of Jacob and Esau, and we see that even the word hate is used here for Esau. Again, from the Word of God, difficult scripture for us. But Romans 9, beginning in verse 6, the Word says, "But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And then Paul anticipates our objection here. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Amen. So we see this special love for Jacob and a hate for Esau. Now I know the handful of interpretations of this passage, and the most common way to deal with this passage is to say it doesn't mean what it says it means, right? The most common things to say here is we're talking about nations or hated means to love less, but I don't see any warrant for these, that the plain meaning of the scripture, I believe, is the true interpretation here. And love and hate being actions, not mere feeling, that we see that this is ultimately true as well, that Esau is receiving the just punishment for sin, the wrath of God, an action of hate, whereas Jacob is receiving the grace and the mercy that he doesn't deserve, but because of the love of God, he's receiving eternal life in the presence of his Creator. So we see a love for Jacob and a hate for Esau without having to try to redefine those terms. I think the plain meaning are true. Now, I go through all this because it's an unbalanced view of election that would cause people to deny the universal love of God that we find here in Matthew, of this concept of common grace. And what's worse is how this can affect our love of all people. That if we look at somebody and say, well, that is the recipient of God's hate, which we can't know. First of all, that while there's still breath in them, they may not be a recipient of God's hate. But we can't look at somebody and say, this is a recipient of God's hate, therefore I will hate them. That is not at all what the doctrine of election is supposed to do. We're not supposed to hate anybody, and Jesus makes it very, very clear. We've heard the phrase, love the sinner but hate the sin, and I'm not a fan of it because it's most often misused. It's often misused to deny that there's the wrath of God is upon sinners. That I think it's often teaching a concept that the sin is pulled away from the sinner and the wrath of God is poured upon the sin. But we don't see that in Scripture, that the sinner is the recipient of the wrath of God apart from the grace of God. The moral responsibility for sin lies within the person. Sin shouldn't be personalized, and we don't have any concept of sin being removed from somebody and accepting responsibility. The responsibility was within us for sin. And so there is a hatred of sinners from God himself. We see that in the example of Esau. But there's also a nugget of truth in that saying, love the sinner, hate the sin, because we are not God, and we have no right to say this person is a reprobate and I will hate him. That love the sinner, hate the sin is something that we can do. Not talking about God, but talking about us, that we must love every single person no matter what their sin is. We have no license to have hate for anybody, no matter what they've done, no matter what they've done to us, no matter what they've done to other people. There's no reason that you can possibly come up with that it's okay for you to hate. And I don't think we'd find it. I think this passage that we're looking at today is the greatest example to teach us that we have no license to hate anybody, because even our enemies we have to show love for. So we're told of God's common grace, his love for all people, and then we're given this charge to do the same thing. The common grace is our example of what we should do. We're told, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's part of 44 and 45. So children often look like their parents, and when we are called sons of our Father in heaven, we're talking about believers looking like our Father in heaven, not physically. The Father has no form like ours, but in character. That believers look like our Heavenly Father in character. The way that we live should be similar. You know, we're not completely sanctified yet, but our our character should resemble that of the character of God through the process of sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit, not something we do on our own, but something that God does to us. Our character should resemble the character of our Heavenly Father, and we should be changed into the image of Christ. And therefore, we can love our enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then this passage ends with, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now here, I believe perfectness is talking about completeness, and specifically in this context, completeness of our love, not discriminatory love, not love just for the people that we think will love us back, not love just for believers, not just for love for people like us that look like us or the same ethnicity of us or whatever prejudice we might have, that our love for people needs to be indiscriminate, that we should have love for all people, all types of people, all people, period. But we have a command to love even our enemy. So the perfectness that we're commanded to, and the example that we saw is the love of God for all people indiscriminately. And likewise, we need to be perfect in love in the same way, loving all people. Remember when Jesus loved us, we weren't seeking after him. We weren't doing anything to deserve his mercy or his grace, yet while we were enemies of God, he loved us. This is true divine love, unmerited love, unmerited favor that we receive from the Lord. And that is our example for us to go and to love others. Let's take some application from this. Specific ways that we should be loving others. Now, we might never call our close family enemies, or we might, but often we at least wouldn't admit that, correct? We need to recognize, though, that at times, whether we admit it or not, that we are perceiving even our close family as enemies. Husbands and wives, I'm sure every husband and wife can think of a time where you were at least perceiving or treating your spouse as an enemy. And the same brothers and sisters, parents and children, many close relationships that we have, we can consider times where whether or not it would have come across our lips, you are my enemy, we've perceived them that way and we've treated them that way. We've felt attacked by them and we've attacked them. Now here is our command to love even our enemies. And again, it's not comfortable even for us to consider that this means love those most close to us. But if we are commanded to love even those that persecute us, even those that hate us, even those that in our flesh we might say we have a warrant to hate back in our flesh because we don't have that warrant. But even if there's not a single person that we are entitled to hate and we are in fact required to turn around and love, we need to recognize that in our closest relationships, we must love one another. Sometimes, often I think in marriage counseling and in certain situations, the phrase comes across people's lips, well, I just don't love them anymore. Well, that's a choice. You need to choose to love your spouse and by extension, everyone. But speaking of husbands and wives now, you make the choice that you will love your spouse. We're not talking about a feeling in our heart. We are talking about the actions that we take, and guess what? The beauty of it is that the feeling follows the actions. If you're not feeling it, act it, and then see the feeling return. Husbands and wives, the same is true. Brothers and sisters and parents and children and all the close relationships that you can consider. Now, of course, the love of our enemies goes much further than our spouses and kids and parents, right? The love of enemies, and the plain meaning here is beyond that. That we're talking about those that are persecuting us, those that in our flesh we would say, well, I have just cause to hate them. I have just cause not to love them. And if you say I can't hate them, at least I can avoid them, right? No, that's not what we're told. And if you can't think of anybody right now, I think you could with just a brief moment of thought that there's probably coworkers or people that you meet in public or even people in, I had the example of people in our church, but I don't want to use it. I hope it's not true. People in other churches even. And I think especially for us as Reformed Baptists, it's possible for us to become puffed up and opposed to other churches that we perceive as inferior, that we have a strong convictions about why we do church the way we do, and these are all good things, but we shouldn't become puffed up about it to where we look at the other churches as inferior to a degree where we would fail to love them. We have a command to love even the other churches in town, even when it seems like, why? But we have a command to love all people, and I didn't mean that as a dig. We have good fellowship with other churches in town, but you understand that there's times where people are doing strange things in the name of God, and we're just thinking, wow, I just don't want anything to do with them, and I don't want to have any fellowship with them. I just need to separate from that. But we have a command to show love towards all people. Even people that we perceive as spiritually inferior, especially believers, right? We have this increased responsibility to love one another as other believers, even if in our theological convictions we are separated from worshiping in the same building at the same time. We still have this duty to love one another that rises far above, I believe, our duty to love enemies. I would also think of cults and those outside of the faith, that it is very easy for us to twist our mindset into thinking that our battle is not a spiritual one. And I forget what led to this, but I remember one of the kids driving by the Jehovah's Witness building, and I forget what the kids said, but it sounded like that we were like going to war with them. Like, well, wait. You know, it's not that. Our battle is spiritual. We need to pray for them, and we need to love them, and we need to share the gospel with them, but we're not picking up arms against them. That our battle is a spiritual battle. We need to pray for them. We need to pray that they would have their eyes open, that they would be regenerated, that they would be added to the kingdom. And even beyond that, not just the spiritual things, but that they would be provided for, that they would have blessings, that they would overcome difficulties and the material things in life. We can pray for their well-being in many ways. Our battle with them is a spiritual battle. It's not a battle in flesh and blood in a kingdom of this world, but a kingdom in heaven. So even those that we see as fighting against the faith, and those that really are fighting against the faith, we have no license to have hate for them either. We have to show them love. And the way that God often works it is the love that we show for those that could be perceived as an enemy is obviously supernatural to people. That we are witnessed as showing the love of Christ, loving the people that would seem unlovable, loving the people that are persecuting us, and that is often coupled with the gospel, the heard proclaimed gospel, what leads people to faith. That this supernatural love in your life is what people notice and authenticates the preached gospel. Now we know it's the word alone that changes hearts, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. The word is the tool of the Holy Spirit. But it catches the eyes of the unbeliever. It catches the eyes of the enemy of the cross when they see how, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to love them, even when they are persecuting you, even when they are hating you, that you can turn around and love them. And that's not something we can do on our own. That's something that we can do only because Christ first loved us, we can love him and we can love others in the same way because we've been regenerated, he's changed our hearts, and now we have the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to live like his example. And we can turn around and we can love others no matter what level of persecution they give to us. Jesus' example on the cross, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do, that they're killing him, and he is praying for them, praying for those that persecute him, that he's being murdered unjustly, and he's praying for them. And that's our example. That's what we need to do, that when we are being persecuted, we need to stop and we need to pray for them. And we need to commit to pray not just for a second and check it off of our list, but persistently be in prayer for those that are your enemy, those that are persecuting you, those that, it would seem that you have good cause to hate, that instead of hating them, you need to stop and you need to repent of the hate. Remember, we've seen already in the scriptures that the hatred is murder in the heart, and it is a sin in and of itself. We need to repent of the murderous desires in our hearts, and then we need to turn around and we need to do the positive. We need to turn around and love. We need to stop and we need to pray for them. And I think as we stop and pray for others, we need to be cautious that our prayer isn't just a selfish prayer, that we can pray for others and it could be all about us. Lord, please change their heart so they see how they sinned against me and they would come and repent, and that you would add them to the kingdom so that they wouldn't treat me that way anymore. We can turn our prayers for other people into prayers about ourselves. And we need to have true concern and true love for others so that we're praying for them and for their well-being and, yes, for their salvation, but so that they are reconciled with God and they have eternal life, and that God is glorified in the redemption of his people, not because it's better for us when those around us are believers. So if there's somebody that you perceive as your enemy, you need to commit to praying for them and praying for them regularly, and then when you see them, to treat them with love, to greet them and to welcome them. That's in our scripture today. Who do you greet? Are you greeting just those who are going to greet you? This goes to the extent, I think, of who do you welcome into your home? Do you only welcome those who will welcome you back? Who are you reaching out to in love right now? Let's consider that and meditate upon that and ask the Lord, how can I extend that influence of love? Let's stop there and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your word. We ask that as we meditate upon you and your great love for us and your great love for all people and indiscriminate universal love for people in the common grace sense, that the sun rises on all people, the rain falls on all people, and that you have a love for all people, that we would in turn have a love for all people following your example, that we would meditate on the great electing love that you've given to us, that we'd consider the fact that we were your enemy when you died for us, that we deserve none of it, that we receive the greatest possible blessing when we deserve the greatest possible curse. And let us meditate upon that and let it work into our hearts in such a way that we are eager to go out into this world and treat others the same, that we would love all people, that we would treat them with love even when they are our enemy, even if they persecute us, that we would turn around and we would love them, that our love for others wouldn't be based on how much they love us and how they treat us, but our love for them would be based on how much our Lord loves us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.